Well, let's pray.
Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would instruct us from it. And we pray that we would take the challenges that are here in the passage and that we would come out changed as a result of facing your word. And we pray that you would give us boldness to speak with those that do not yet know Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This is Paula Johnson and her attorney, and Paula's daughter. There's a very sad story of what happened on a particular occasion. Paula's husband, Carlton, did an investigation through, like a paternity suit in order to figure out, was the daughter actually his? And the results came back. Not only was the daughter not his, but the daughter wasn't his wife's either. What had happened is at birth, the two infants were accidentally exchanged in the hospital. Meanwhile, the parents who had been raising their daughter were killed in a car wreck. So their daughter by blood was being raised by grandparents of the girl that they were raising. And meanwhile, there was a divorce between Paula and Carlton, and there just was really no way to put everything back together. The passage that we are going to look at this evening is one where the people who were opposing Jesus, rather than having God as their father, ultimately had Satan as their father, and yet they would claim that God was their father and that Jesus was illegitimate and that he was not the Messiah, and everything was all turned upside down. A very sad situation. But fortunately, Jesus Christ offers the gift of everlasting life and makes it so that that situation is reversible as long as a person believes in Christ during their lifetime. Well, let's consider our passage, and what I will do is give a little bit of review. John chapter 7 and 8 is at the Feast of Booths during the year 32. John 8:1 is the eighth day of that feast. So let's back up a little bit, and we'll notice that in John chapter 7, verse 2, now the Judean Feast of Tabernacles was near. Jesus' brothers were attempting to get him to go to the feast. He had not gone to Jerusalem for the past year. And Jesus said in verse 6, "My time hasn't yet arrived, but your time is always at hand." And he said, "I'm not going up to the festival yet because my time has not yet fully come." And he remained in Galilee. In verse 14, when the feast was about half over, Jesus appeared in the temple courts and began to teach. So we know that starting at verse 14, we're looking about halfway through the feast. Then if we look at verse 37, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, "Say," and he showed how the feast pointed to himself. So this is the seventh day of the feast. Then if you look at verse 53, each one went to his own house. That's the end of the seventh day. Only 6 nights did they stay in the booths. The 7th night they didn't, because it would be necessary to take apart the booths on the 8th day, which was always a Sabbath after the 7 days of the feast. Okay. Here we have a map of the temple. In John chapter 8, verse 20, we're going to find that Jesus was teaching in the court of the women. It's where the treasury is. That is, the treasury is inside the court of the women. So everyone present in this area must be Jewish. You have the court of the Gentiles outside of the court of the women, and anyone, whether Jewish or Gentile, could be there. Jesus starts to teach in John chapter 8, verse 2. And he's doing so inside the temple. And so this is early in the morning. And let's see, we have a timeline here. John 7:37 through 8:1 is the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. 8:2 through 12 is early in the morning. If you notice in 8:2, at the break of dawn, Jesus went to the temple courts again and he began teaching. And that's where the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery. And they wanted him to pay attention to them, as they said, should we stone her? But instead of looking at them, Jesus was looking down at the floor and he was writing, which meant he was looking down. He wasn't looking at them. And he pronounced a judgment, ultimately, when he said, let the one of you who is without sin cast the first stone, and all the witnesses went out one by one, leaving no one to accuse the woman. And so then Jesus made a very interesting statement after they had all left. Notice John chapter 8. Let's see. It would help if I turn one more page. John 8:12. So Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Pharisees were clearly in the dark. Here they brought the charges, and they couldn't follow through on them. And Jesus has righteously judged apart from the seeing of the eyes. And he has met the test for the Messiah that is given in Isaiah chapter 11 that we discussed last time. Well, then in 8:13 through 8:59, we have a discussion that happens the rest of the morning in the temple. And it's a rather lengthy one. But notice the results in 8:59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple courts, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Something extremely interesting here is that this word for passed by, it's pareko in Greek, only appears one other time in the Gospel of John, the very next verse. Now, as he was passing by, what does this tell us? We're looking at a continuation of the same day. And it's a really fascinating thing that happens here. Jesus sees this man who has been born blind. He had been blind from birth. Now, Jesus healed this man, as you remember. And there was an accusation that was made against Jesus, because if you look down at verse 14 of John 9, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Now, the 8th day of the festival is a Sabbath. They brought the woman caught in adultery the morning of that 8th day, as Jesus is teaching early in the morning. The rest of John chapter 8, they're having a discussion with Jesus. It's on a Sabbath. And Jesus went out, left the temple, hid himself, continued going on down towards the Pool of Siloam, and healed a man on the Sabbath, on that eighth day of the feast. And then there's an interesting thing that happens. And that is that they brought him to the Pharisees. So notice, if you look at 8:13, or 9:13, sorry, they brought the man who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. That was the Sabbath, when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And then we have the Pharisees interrogating him. Do you notice anything odd? Jesus was in the temple, and there's a group of Pharisees, and they want to kill him. And now there's a group of Pharisees, and Jesus is going to have a conversation with them after they interrogate this man. And there's no plans in John 9 to stone Jesus. It's a different group. And Acts chapter 1, verse 13 is going to give us the clue. So turn to Acts chapter 1. Let's see, I said verse 13, but I think it's a little after that. Okay, verse 12. Yes, I was off by one verse. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Well, when Jesus went down to the Pool of Siloam is about a Sabbath day's journey away from the temple. And what had happened was all the Pharisees that had come to the temple had come a certain distance. They came to the temple. All Jesus had to do was go a little further than a Sabbath day's journey, and he was safe. It's just a really interesting little thing that Jesus was able to escape from them because it was a Sabbath, and it's a different group of Pharisees that he has a conversation with in John chapter 9. If we didn't know about the Sabbath rules and the Sabbath day's journey distances, we would say, this is the same day. How is it that he makes himself public and he doesn't have to worry about getting stoned? Well, what ends up happening is they excommunicate this man who had been born blind. And then Jesus meets up with him in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, that is, the man who was born blind. When he found him, he asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Replying, he said, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Then Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is speaking with you." So he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. "I came into this world for judgment," Jesus said, "so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" "If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And then Jesus told a parable about them. And the parable he told was about the wicked shepherds and the good shepherd. And that goes all the way through verse 21 of chapter 10. So, isn't this interesting? From 8:2 through 10:21 is one day in the life of Jesus. That was a busy day. And it's a long section from 8:2 all the way to 10:21. But we start out at the break of dawn, and would probably go very late into the afternoon, maybe into the evening. This is a day that John gives us a lot of detail on. So we're going to look at part of this day. We did start out last time looking up through verse 30, or actually verse 29. So with this chronology and the fact that we're in the temple, we are going to complete John chapter 8. So let's look at the chronology here under background. John 7 through 8, and actually we could say John 7 through 10:21 is at the time of the Feast of Booths. September 10th through the 17th of the year AD 32. John 8, 1 and following is on the 8th day that was appended to the feast, so it's September 17th, AD 32. John 8 occurs in the court of the women. Court of the women is a place only Jews could go. No Gentiles could go there. Because verse 20 tells us that the discussion was at the treasury, and the treasury is inside the court of the women. This passage is one of the main reasons for me rendering the word Judaios as Judean rather than as Jew, because what happens at several points in this passage, 8:22, 31, 48, 52, and 57, refer to people who were there as Jews. Jesus said to the Jews said to Jesus, well, everybody there is a Jew. I think it's Judeans, people from southern Israel that are being referred to. And how many times tonight have I said Americans, other than in that sentence? Imagine if I went home and I was talking with my son George and I said, you know, I was at Englewood Bible Church and I told the Americans this and the Americans told me. George would say, Dad, what do you mean? You're an American, they're all Americans, why are you saying the Americans said? You don't mention the name of a group if everyone belongs to it. Everyone that's present in John chapter 8 is Jewish. John didn't mean by Judaios, Jew, he meant Judean. This word, Judaios, is sort of like the word Yankee. If someone in Iran says Yankee, go home, they don't care if the person's from north or from south of Mason-Dixon line. But if someone in Mississippi says Yankee, go home, well, then they're talking about someone from north. On the other hand, if someone in New Hampshire says, you're not Yankees, he doesn't care about north or south of the Mason-Dixon line. He is concerned about if you're from that part of New England. And then if you're talking about the baseball team, well, that's a whole different meaning for the word Yankee. The word Judaios, depending on the context, has a range of meanings. In John's Gospel, I would argue it always means Judean. And John differentiates between what the Judeans say and do and what the Galileans say and do. And the Gospel of John is written from a Galilean perspective, and so they mention Judeans quite often. So that now brings us to needing to discuss the difference between a disciple and a believer. You'll notice in the middle of the page you have a little chart here. We can have disciples who are believers, the 11. But we can have disciples who are unbelievers. Judas was a disciple, but Judas was an unbeliever. And in John chapter 6, if we look at verses 60 and 64, Jesus addressed people that are called disciples, but they were not believers. John 6, verse 60. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Does this offend you? What then if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, going back up to heaven to be with the Father? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh is of no profit at all. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life, but there are some among you. Some among you disciples who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the start who they were that didn't believe and who it was that would betray him. And if we look at verse 66, from that time many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Therefore Jesus said to the 12, You don't want to go away too, do you? So what we have is a large group of people besides the 12 that were described as disciples, and Jesus told some of them that they don't believe in him, right? Disciple doesn't equal believer. But it's also possible to be a believer and not be a disciple. Because a disciple is one who is learning from Christ, and you can have a believer who is not interested in learning about Christ. So we don't want to equate the term disciple and believer. They are not the same thing. That's going to be important in John 8. Okay, let's now take a look at John 8. As Jesus has had this discussion in the court of the women near the treasury in John 8, John gives us tells us about the response of people in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, one of the things that he said back in verse 24 was, Therefore I told you, and he's talking to his opponents, I told you that you would die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, positively stated, if you do believe in me, you won't die in your sins. Jesus gives everlasting life to believers. And verse 30 tells us, as he was speaking these things, many people did believe in him. Verse 31. So Jesus said to those Judeans who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you really are my disciples. So he's telling new believers that they can become his disciples. And the way that they would become his disciples is by abiding in his word. He's saying, I'm glad that you're believers, but if you want to be my disciples, you need to learn from what I am teaching. That's how you can become disciples. He's not questioning that they've already believed. What he's urging them to do is to become disciples. And he says something will result from them becoming disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, what I say in the notes is there is a freedom that comes from believing in Christ, but there's also a freedom that comes from becoming his disciple. There's a freedom that comes when believers learn his word. We get freed from legalism. We get freed from fearing what is our eternal destiny. We can know that we are secure. And so as a believer learns the word, there is a freedom that develops. Now, this is a place where in verse 33 that I very much appreciate the translation here in the Living Water. It was not that anything was translated differently, it just is that the word order that is used here helps readers to catch the picture a little better here than any other translation that I am aware of. In verse 33, "We are descendants of Abraham," they answered him, "and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will be set free?" What is different about this translation compared to many translations is that it doesn't start out with "they answered him." The problem that happens when it says "they answered him" is there's no way to say that unemphatically. As soon as you say "they," you think, who's they? And it sounds like it's emphatic, but the way that it's written in Greek is as unemphatic as it could possibly be. What it has is a verb, but the subject is not stated. It's like in Spanish, where if you have a verb, you can make it very clear who it is without actually mentioning the person by putting a pronoun. Well, that's what they did in Greek. They didn't put the pronoun, they just put the verb. And so it's not making an emphasis, but as soon as we put it at the beginning, it sounds like "they." And when people see it as emphatic, they tend to jump on it and say, "Oh, it must be these brand new believers." I don't think so. I'll show a picture here that I got off the web. Now, obviously, we don't have a fist fight going with Jesus speaking here in the temple. But if you think about it, the situation has some similarities. When people are having a discussion, those that are having a discussion crowd in all together, don't they? Now, they're all standing right there just like this, right in the middle of things. And then what do you have outside of that? You have bystanders. You have people that are putting their money into the treasury. And they have to come in order to do that. And where's the discussion taking place? Verse 20 says, it's right there at the treasury. We have a lot of bystanders. Many people who are hearing this discussion that's going on. And Jesus has to speak loud enough for the new believers that are bystanders there in this large group to be able to hear. If he speaks up loudly enough for that person to hear, this person over here is going to hear as well as the person that's standing right next to him that's been arguing against him. If Jesus speaks loud enough to address the bystanders, everybody in the room is going to hear what he says. Who is it that Jesus addressed in verse 31? He addressed the new believers. Verse 31, "So Jesus said to those Judeans who had believed in him." So he addresses them. But the people who respond are the people that have been having the discussion with him. It's like in this situation here with this fight that's depicted, you have a lot of people around outside. But can you imagine some brand new believer saying, "I'm going to take on Jesus and I'm going to take on these Pharisees"? That seemed very likely? I don't think so. The people who are speaking in verse 33 are the Pharisees that Jesus has been having a discussion with. It's not the new believers. It's the people that he had already been having a discussion with. So, what is it that the Pharisees say at this point? "We are descendants of Abraham," they answered him. "We have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will be set free?" Now, if we think about it, how free were the Jewish people at this time?
Not very.
They were not free at all. The Romans were in charge. Well, what do you mean you'll be set free? I mean, wow, we're free. Not really. The Romans are in charge. And if you go back through the history of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. They were conquered by the Assyrians. They were conquered by the Babylonians. Conquered by the Greeks. They were conquered by all kinds of people. Whenever Israel has been disobedient, they ended up being enslaved to someone. So they're really not speaking honestly here. Jesus is saying, though, he's going to explain what kind of slavery he's focused upon. He's not focused upon enslavement to the Romans. In verses 34 through 36, he told the Pharisees that as sinners, they were slaves of sin. So they could not abide in the house forever as sons do. But Jesus, as the Son of God, is the one who truly frees his disciples, and the Pharisees cannot offer such freedom. So he tells that in verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free." Jesus is saying, wait a moment. And he doesn't even talk about the Romans. He says, can you stop sinning? I need to confess my sins. I haven't reached the point of stopping sin. The point that happens is when we're face to face with the Lord, right? And Jesus is saying, you better rethink your position here, because it really isn't an honest position. But Jesus, as the Son of God, is able to truly free people. Well, then, in verses 37 and 38... he says, yes, I know that you're children of Abraham. They had said that back in 33. And they're essentially saying, Abraham's our father, so we're fine. Well, Jesus said there that he knew that they were Judean descendants of Abraham, but they wanted to kill him because they rejected his word, and they rejected his father's word, but instead they learned from their father. But I make note here, whoever he might be. Now, I know we're all familiar with this passage, so you know that a few verses later he's going to say who's their father. But he hasn't said who their father is, has he? And it's going to be important. He keeps setting up the case, and he's having them guessing as to who they might think he's saying is their father. So he doesn't identify who he says is their father. And he's going to take some time before he does that. So he says, I know that you're a descendant of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I have seen in the presence of my father, and you, in turn, do what you have seen in company with your father. So now they're going to say, oh, we're good Jews, and we're not quite so certain about you. Perhaps alluding to having questions about how it was that he came into this earth. We do need to critique something, though. It really isn't a good argument for someone to say, well, I'm Jewish because Abraham is my father. Because Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac, and then there are a couple other sons that are mentioned through the wives after the death of Sarah. But only Isaac was regarded as Jewish. Just claiming Abraham as father doesn't make one Jewish. Same thing happens with Isaac. He had Esau, he also had Jacob, but Esau is not regarded as Jewish. When a person defines himself as Jewish, they would say that they are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Descendants of Jacob are Jewish. But they're saying, well, we're descendants of Abraham, and they're basically trying to say, well, we're good Jews as a result. It's not exactly the tightest argument, but in verses 39 through 41a, they reaffirm that they are Abraham's children. Jesus asserted that they're asserted their kinship with their father and denied family semblance with Abraham because Abraham welcomed him, but they seek to kill him, as does their father, whoever their father might be. So verses 39 through 41a, in reply they said to him, "Our father's Abraham." "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus told them, "you would do Abraham's deeds, but now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You are doing the deeds of your father." Now notice, in verse 37, Jesus said that they descended from Abraham, but he's saying, when I talk about you following the deeds of your father, I don't mean Abraham. Even though you're descendants of Abraham, you have a different father than Abraham. You are not like father, like son to Abraham. You are like father, like son to someone else. But notice he hasn't said who that someone else is, has he? And they're trying to guess. Who does he think is our father? So in verse 41b, they denied that their ancestry to Abraham was illegitimate, perhaps hinting that they might think that Jesus was illegitimate. Verse 41b. Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Isn't that an interesting thing for these Pharisees to say? Do you remember what they did in John chapter 5? Well, I do, so why don't we turn back to John 5? It will be very interesting. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed the man who had been lame for 38 years. In verse 16, "Therefore the Judeans began persecuting Jesus and trying to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' So for this reason, the Judeans were trying all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, back in John 5, they thought it was terrible that Jesus said that God was his Father, and now what do they do? Oh, God is our Father. Isn't that interesting? They said, well, not only is Abraham our father, God is too. That's kind of an interesting thing after what happened in John chapter 5. Well, in verses 42 and 43, Jesus says that God's children would naturally love God's only begotten Son, who came by the Father's authority, but they misunderstood him because they do not really hear his words. Verses 42 to 43. "So Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, because I came forth from God and I am here. For I have not come by my own authority, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you are not able to listen to my word.'" So what Jesus is saying is, well, God really isn't your father, because if he were, then you would welcome the only begotten son that the Father sent. But instead you reject me because you don't really listen to what I have to say, and you don't listen to what the Father has to say. You're listening to your own father. And so far he hasn't said who their father is. They're saying, well, we know that he doesn't think Abraham is really our father, although he knows that we're descended from him. And he doesn't think God is our father, so who does Jesus think is our father? Well, verse 44. They do not really listen to Christ's word because they are of their father, the devil. And they share the devil's desire for killing Jesus. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his heart because he is a liar and the father of the same. So you notice Jesus kept saying, you're like your father, but he didn't say who was their father until now. He let them wrestle with, well, we're from Abraham. He says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you really aren't like him. You want to kill him. He didn't want to kill me. And you can't really say that God is your father, because I'm God's son, and God the Father sent me. If you were his children, he would welcome me. But instead, you want to kill me just like your father, the devil, has always wanted to kill me. I mean, you can imagine, this gets rather hot, because Jesus isn't practicing the idea of how to win friends and influence enemies. I mean, he is definitely saying things that are controversial here. Jesus is not engaging in speaking politically correct speak. He has definitely made his point. Well, they do not believe Jesus when he speaks truth to them, but they can't convict him of sin or error. So they should believe that he's speaking the truth. If they could show that what he's saying is false, then there would be good reason to say, we reject it. But they can't disprove anything he says, and yet they say, we want to kill him. They want to kill him because that's the only way that they can win. His words always overcome what they have to say. So they're getting tired of speaking to him. They'd rather throw stones at him and use the stones to silence him so they would stop having to listen to his truth. So verses 45 and 46. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? The answer is none of them. But if I do tell the truth, why don't you believe me? He has them in a real dilemma. He's saying, if I'm lying, you ought to be able to disprove me. But if I'm not lying, then you need to believe in me. And they can't disprove him, but they certainly are opposed to him, and they want to put him to death. So in verse 47, he says, the difference between those who are God's children and those who are not hinges upon hearing and believing God's word concerning life and death. Verse 47. Anyone who belongs to God listens to God's words. That's why you don't listen, because you don't belong to God. They'd rather listen to what Satan has to say than to listen to what God has to say. And he has definitely identified their situation. Well, then you notice they are not going to object to the truth of what he's saying. They're going to start picking at things around the edges. in verses 48 and 49, or 48 through 50, since they couldn't disprove him, they called him a name. They called him a demon-possessed Samaritan, but he returned to the issue that he honors the Father, they dishonor him, and he glorifies the Father, who is judge. Verses 48 through 50. So in reply, the Judean said to him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" "I do not have a demon," Jesus answered. "On the contrary, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my glory. There is one who is seeking it, and he is judge." They just call him a name and think that that is going to take care of things. But Jesus returns to the issue and he's saying, you haven't addressed the real issue. In verse 51 through 53, he said that those who believe in him would never see death. But they asserted that this proved that he was demon-possessed, because not even God kept Abraham and the prophets alive, so he could not possibly be greater than Abraham or God. Verses 51 to 53. "Amen, amen, I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Then the Judean said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you aren't greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets also died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" The concept here is one where they simply do not understand the life and death issue the way Jesus is presenting it. Jesus is not saying that believers will not face physical death, but he's saying that they will live eternally. Interestingly enough, Jesus made a proof of eternal life that not everyone notices in Matthew 22, when he was talking with Sadducees, who denied the resurrection and also denied eternal life. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, "The next day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring. Left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her," that is, had her as wife. And so they're saying, what a ridiculous circumstance, and they're trying to use that to prove that the resurrection is ridiculous. Notice the second part of Jesus' answer, verse 31. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What he said is, Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive. Jacob is alive, because God is not the God of the dead. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the living. He has just affirmed their everlasting life. And guess what? The Pharisees would agree with him. Because who's he arguing against here in Matthew 22? He's arguing against the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were thinking, oh, I wish I had come up with that answer. The Pharisees agree that Abraham has everlasting life. And yet they're saying, oh, Abraham's dead, so we know that you're telling a lie here, when Jesus said, those who believe in me will never die. That is, they possess everlasting life. a really interesting thing. These Pharisees are arguing against their own positions. I find that truly amazing. That's the way things go. In verse 54, Jesus says that he honors the Father, but more significantly, the Father, who they claim as their God, honors the Son. That is, he honors Jesus Christ. Verse 54, if I honor myself, Jesus answered, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is our God. In verse 55, Jesus' antagonists do not know the Father, but they claim to worship him. But Jesus knows the Father, so he cannot deny knowing him, but he knows the Father and keeps his word. Verse 55. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Verses 56 through 59, when Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, the Judeans scoffed that he was less than 50 years old and tried to stone him, but he hid himself. Then the Judean said to him, you aren't yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple courts, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. All the way through this passage, Jesus effectively answers every objection that they have. And they keep having to move in terms of what they say, but they were not able to disprove him. Yet they pick up stones, they're ready to kill him. And earlier, what was it that Nicodemus said when they were wanting to arrest him and stone him? Our law does not convict a man until it hears from him and knows what he's doing. They should have gone through a legitimate trial with legitimate evidence to figure out, is Jesus the Christ? In the next passage, there are going to be Pharisees who will admit that Jesus has done a miracle, that he caused a man who was born blind to see, and yet they reject him. All the way through this book, Jesus proves time and time again, he is the Christ. He is God's Son. No one ever disproves a thing that he says. People try to arrest him. People try to do all sorts of things. But until it's his time, he always escapes. But when it's the right time for him to die, he dies in the place of every person in the whole world. He pays their death penalty. This is truly a tragic story. People who think that God is their father, God is not their father. Satan is their father, and they reject the one who is offering life, the Messiah who came from the Father. It's almost as tragic a story as that which I told about this little girl who is switched at birth in the hospital, was raised by the grandparents, or people that she would have thought were grandparents that were of a totally different family, and then actually the one who's the husband of this Paula Johnson, Carlton Johnson, raised a paternity suit because he started looking at the daughter and thought, she doesn't have any resemblance to me. When they did the DNA testing, they found out she was neither the daughter of Carlton nor the daughter of Paula, but was actually switched at birth. A tragic story. Jesus looks at these Pharisees and he wants them to have life, and he keeps demonstrating who he is. And what do they want to do? They want to stone him. They can't disprove anything he says, and yet what do they want to do? They want to put him to death. What does he want to do? He wants to give them life, the very ones that want to kill him.